We're going to be continuing along in 1 Peter. We're looking at chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Alien warfare. Sounds like a movie, a bad movie. So after finishing his previous section, explaining all the ins and outs of our salvation, and ending with our ultimate purpose that we talked about last week, glorifying God and proclaiming His excellencies as we live this new identity out in this world, Peter, in this chapter and the next, for the rest of this chapter and the next, describes to his readers and to us how we are to live out this salvation in relationship to an unbelieving world, a world that is hostile to our faith. Here he expands this previous idea of proclamation to a form of lifestyle evangelism. Here, as we live on this earth as foreigners and as strangers, Peter wants us to see that we employ an alien warfare to win the enemy. Our tactics are different. The warfare that we employ, the battle that we fight very, very differently in order to win this battle. An early Christian document known as the Epistle to Diognetus is believed to be had written by a man named Athenagoras. In one important section, the author describes how Christians are alike and different at the same time. He says, "The difference between Christians and the rest of mankind is not a matter of nationality, language, or customs. Christians do not live in separate cities of their own, speak any special dialect, or practice an eccentric way of life. They pass their lives in whatever township, Greek or foreign, each man's lot determined, and they conform to the ordinary local usage in their clothing, diet, and habits." He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, the organization of their community does exhibit some features that are remarkable and even surprising. For instance, though they are residents at home and in their own countries, their behavior is much more like that of transients. Though destiny has placed them here in the flesh, they do not live after the flesh. Their days are passed on earth, but their citizenship is found in the heavens above. They obey prescribed laws, but in their own private lives, they transcend these laws. They show love to all men, and all men persecute them. They are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering, they are quickened to life. They are poor, yet making many rich, lacking all things, yet having all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings, abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers." That is 1 Peter in a nutshell, right there. That is exactly how we are to live. Notice that Peter is not telling us to completely withdraw from society. Here he is going to show us an example of positive engagement with the community around us. Even in that epistle, it says that they share certain things. There are things that we can share with our society, and it's in sharing those things that we can present a positive witness. There are things that we cannot share with this society, and it's in those things that we cannot share that we present a positive witness. Both is reflective upon our behavior. Our behavior speaks volumes to our beliefs. That is what Peter is telling us here. After everything that God has done in us, after establishing this community, this is how you are to live in a world that is hostile to your faith. We employ different tactics, foreign tactics. We do not fight the battle the same way the world would fight the battle. We do not fight against them by defending ourselves or going after them. We fight in two ways. And I see two tactics that Peter mentions here. The first one, we withdraw from fleshly behaviors. We withdraw from fleshly behaviors. Verse 11 in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Basketball star A.C. Green's faith and moral stand has been no secret to his teammates. He says this, "They respected me when I played on the team, and they were curious about how I remained abstinent. They asked me privately or threw questions at me in the locker room about my abstinence, about why I do this." Green admits that he's not immune from sexual temptation. However, he maintains his integrity with the help of his friends and champions for Christ and others who keep him accountable and focused on this godly commitment. He says, "These people keep me in line so much that I'm sure there have been temptations right around the corner that thankfully I never knew about." As Green told one reporter, he said, "I promised God this. I'm not going to break it. I love myself and my future wife too much just to waste it." His actions don't go unnoticed. One season, teammate Anthony Mason, who had off-court troubles, began to pay attention to Green's spiritual leadership more. In the Miami Herald last January, Mason said, "You would think of Green as a goody two-shoes, but to see his convictions up close, you realize that that's the way you're supposed to live." Green has had the thrill of leading one teammate to Christ, and often he has helped other teammates work through specific issues in their lives. And even in retirement, he's always available to pray. By abstaining, he has brought glory to God. Why? Because people were watching him. People were watching his behavior, and he has even had the opportunity of leading someone to Christ. That is what Peter is telling us to do here. What a perfect example of withdrawing from fleshly behavior in order to bring glory to God and others to Christ. In military battles, sometimes in order to win, you have to withdraw, to refrain, or to retreat. And that is what we are to do here. Peter begins with this phrase, "Beloved, I urge you." The word "urge" here does not really express the intensity that is conveyed in the Greek. It means to strongly implore or persuade someone to prevail upon them. That is what Peter is saying here. It is extremely important that you carry out what follows next. Do everything in your power to fulfill this exhortation. I urge you. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this sermon. And I thought, you know, wouldn't it be interesting if we opened up our Bibles and we read this? "Dear Galilee, I urge you." Kind of hits home very quickly, doesn't it? Or fill in your own name. "Dear Mark," which is half of Galilee, because everyone's named Mark. "Dear Mark, I urge you." That is what God is saying to you and me. It was written, yes, hundreds of years ago, but it is like God is urging you and me today. I urge you. What I'm about to say is extremely important. Make sure you do what follows next. Why? Because God's glory is on the line. I urge you. I implore you. Do what I am about to say next. He begins with an identity label. And this exhortation becomes that much easier to follow if we identify with this label, right? Think about the titles and the labels that we have for each other. Within those titles and labels are roles and responsibilities. I'm a husband. I'm a father. With that title, I'm a pastor. With that those titles come responsibilities. That's what Peter is saying here. Identify with this label. Identify with this. This is who you are. You are aliens and strangers. Aliens and strangers. You're foreigners. And it becomes easier to follow what I'm about to say when you view yourself in this perspective. We are different. That is why our tactics are different. We are not like this world, and therefore our behavior needs to constantly be reflecting the world that we are traveling to. That's what it means. It's like a sojourner on a pilgrimage. We do not engage in all the cultural habits of our host nation. We are a holy nation, and our behavior needs to reflect where we are going. Moving through this earth on a pilgrimage to our heavenly home. All of what you and I do here as we walk through this earth, what we engage in and what we withdraw from affects our arrival in our heavenly home. Everything we do here is going to affect how we arrive in that heavenly home. As we travel, we act as ambassadors for our heavenly kingdom, proclaiming Jesus Christ by our words and here by our behavior, so that we may persuade others to join us on the journey. Whether it's shared beliefs or different beliefs, we engage positively with this culture as we travel. That's what Peter's saying. This is how you do it. You withdraw from fleshly behaviors. People tend to watch strangers much more closely as they do people that they know. They try to figure out where they came from and where they are going. People are watching you and me. Why? Because we profess Christ. We're different. People are watching us, therefore we need to abstain. It's interesting, Peter is not making such a marked distinction against his present world that we may think. Actually, self-control during this time was a virtue. As a matter of fact, this verse by Peter is a very similar quote to that of Plato. Plato says this, "True devotees of philosophy abstain from all fleshly lusts and hold out against them and refuse to give themselves up to them." I think what Peter is saying here in this context to those he is writing to is live in such a way that even the pagans know is good. Common ground. That is the positive engagement that Peter is telling his people to do. Common ground. There was a shared belief, even though sexual immorality and all those other vices were rampant during this time, there was a belief that this virtue, the virtue of self-control, was good. So Peter is saying, look, behave in such a way that the pagans see is good and they cannot accuse you of evil doing. It was understood in this day that actually you did damage to your soul if you engaged in such passions. Peter is stressing the fact that their behavior speaks volumes to a watching world, whether it is a common shared virtue like it was in Peter's day, or in our day, an uncommon and scarce one. Our behavior speaks to our beliefs. It doesn't matter what you and I say. It matters, but ultimately, people are going to watch how we behave in this world. I'll give you an illustration. I might have told this story before, but when I first became a Christian, I was on an air crew in the Navy. We had about 12 guys on that crew. I was preaching like Spurgeon to this crew. They were probably tired of hearing it. But I was telling them about Jesus, telling them about salvation, faith, forgiveness, all things pertaining to God in heaven. However, my life did not live up to that message one bit. And one day, older gentleman, by no stretch of the imagination a Christian, came up to me and said in colorful Navy terms, basically, what on earth are you doing? He said, what are you doing? He said, you talk about all of these things. You say that you're a believer in Christ. He said, but you go and you live in such a way that it just does not line up at all. It took an unbeliever to let me know that my life did not live up to what I was saying. He was right. I knew it. He called me out on it. And I did more damage to that individual than good. Why? Because of my witness. People are watching you and me. Today we do not share such virtues with our neighbors. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite, is it not? The contrast is stark. However, they know our message. They know how we should live, and they expect us to live that way. The message today is to let these natural sinful tendencies flow through our lives uninhibited. And this is all the more the reason that we need to heed this call. This presents to a observing, watching world a distinction that is very foreign and alien to them. And it is in this distinction, in our abstination from such fleshly lust, that is a powerful tactic to gain their attention and to draw them near and win them over. Peter introduces the idea here that there is this tendency in you and me towards sin. Does everyone feel that every day? There's a tendency towards sin in us. Though sin was delivered a powerful blow in our new birth, it is by no means subdued. Sometimes people think, oh, I'm become a Christian, it gets easier now, right? No way. Why? Because it's like that little kid whose parents spoiled him. Every time he cried, right, mom and dad would get a little muffin or a lollipop. Oh, here you go, sweetie. You see it in the grocery store all the time. I just want to be like, do you know what you're doing to your child? I worked in Long Creek. That's how it starts. giving lollipops, spoiling them, right? I mean, Brian knows entitlement. So then that kid, right, one day, grandmom and grampy come over, and they babysit that kid. Right? And he starts crying, nah, 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 nah. Yeah, I want a little lollipop. And Grampy looks at him, what are you doing? You want something? I'll give you bread and water, son, up in your room for the rest of the night. And then he starts rebelling even more. Why? Because he's not used to it. That's like our flesh. We gave in to our flesh for years. We didn't fight against our flesh. We gave in to all of those sinful desires. So now when we say, no, you ain't getting a lollipop, it's a full-blown tantrum. That's what he's telling us here. There is a battle in your souls. Your flesh is waging war against you. These lusts that Peter is speaking about go beyond those of just sexual immorality to include all of the things that our flesh has a tendency to want to give in to. Such things that he mentioned before, like slander, malice, deceit, and other things that he mentions later, like drunkenness, sensuality, carousing, sexual immorality. In the garden, sin presented itself in three ways: the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. And here we have the fleshly lust that he's talking about. these fleshly lusts or those appetites that are found in the context of our depraved nature which we inherited from Adam. Lust begins in the mind. We entertain it in our minds, and then we stop fighting it in our minds, and then it is carried out into our actions. It is engagement in such things that actually does harm to our souls and to our witness. If there are Christians who are watching you and me, and they're wondering the sincerity of our faith, we have got problems. If they're watching our behaviors and wondering the sincerity of our Christian faith, what do we think unbelievers are wondering? They're not seeing a witness. They're not seeing a difference. And God is not getting glorified. That is the damage we can do by engaging in fleshly desires. The desire of our flesh is immediate gratification. It wants what it wants, and it wants it now. But satisfying that desire has eternal consequences for us and possibly for those who are watching. This abstaining is in the present tense, so it's to be a continual action. It is in this continuity that the world will see the core of our hearts, our beliefs. Always withdrawing, never giving in. It's in the present tense. Don't stop abstaining. Don't give in for 1 second. Continuous. It is continuous because we are continuously at war as long as we are in this flesh. There is always a war. If we are winning that war, we may be winning the souls of those around us. That is the battle. The battle is not against the unbelievers. The battle is against the flesh. And when we win that battle, we may win the other one. This phrase, to wage war, literally means that our flesh has set itself against our soul like soldiers. Our fleshly lusts are like these guys, greeting us every time we're awake. That's what we have to look forward to every morning. They're lined up, ready to battle against our souls. So our goal is to not give in to those lusts, to abstain, to stay away from those things, to keep our distance from such passions. Because the closer that we get, the greater chance we have of being overcome. Stay away. Withdraw. That's the tactic. We overcome by God's Spirit. We put to death the deeds of the flesh by God's Spirit through the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control. That's what Peter is telling us to have here. Have self-control by abstaining from these things that do harm to your soul, do harm to those watching, do harm to God's glory. That is how we win. The more that we engage, the less that we engage in those behaviors, the easier it becomes. It's distancing. I can't even say that word. Forget it. Moving further away. We have to distance. There you go. Congratulations. Ourselves from those behaviors. The more that we engage in them, the harder it's going to get. The further we're away from them, the easier it's going to get. He's telling you to develop these habits. This is one of Satan's greatest tools to make us not be effective for God's kingdom. This is what he does. He works on us, tempting us. He knows that he cannot change our eternal destiny, but he sure can try to change those who are watching, and that's what he's doing. That's why we see so many ministers and pastors and people in ministry falling to sexual temptation. They're targets. They're on the front line. All of us are. Why? Because Satan is trying to destroy our witness. Don't let him do it. Abstain. The glory of God is at stake. We are to live as those in the foxholes, constantly at war, withdrawing from those guys, not getting anywhere near the fleshly desires, because if we do, it may harm our souls and those watching. During 9 months, Eric Edmundson spent at a Bible college in Quito, Ecuador. He learned more than what he was taught in the classroom. This isn't him, but it could be. Who knows? The 18-year-old from suburban Chicago also discovered the risk of flirting with danger. On February 2005, Eric and some of his fellow, and this story is pretty interesting because you see all the red flags. We'll count all the red flags as we go through this story. Eric and some of his fellow classmates visited a bullfight, red flag, all right, in the outskirts of the Ecuadorian capital, outskirts, red flag, when stadium announcer invited those in the stands to enter the ring, red flag, to see how close they can get to the bull. Lots of red flags right there. It goes downhill from here. You figure that out by now. So Eric, the adventure-loving teen, responded wholeheartedly, gets into the ring, convinced by who, I'm not sure, he could sneak up on the bull and touch its hind quarter. He just wanted to give it a little pat on the rear. A bull. He thought he could touch it and then bolt back to the stands. So he approached the beast from behind. And before Eric even touched the bull, the animal sensed his presence as a Jedi bull, turned around, and charged Eric. Eric defended himself by putting out his arms, because that's the most effective thing to do to stop a bull. Upon impact, Eric was catapulted on top of the bull's head. Now he's a bull rider. The animal proceeded to throw the boy to the ground. Eric landed on his neck. Before he could stand up, the bull charged him again, gored him in his right leg. He was sent to a hospital where he could not walk for 2 days. Afterwards, he had to use a cane for months. Think Eric learned his lesson? I hope so. I don't know. Poor guy. What else is it going to take? That's what we do with the flesh, though. That's what we do with our fleshly desires. We see how close we can get. I'm just going to go touch it. I'm just going to go get a little closer. I'm going to go take a little pat. And then all of a sudden, that desire turns on us. And there we are lying on the ground. And everyone sees it. Abstain. Withdraw from fleshly lust. Second tactic. We engage with good deeds. We engage with good deeds. Verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In Conspiracy of Kindness, Steve Shogren tells the true story of Joe Delaney and his 8-year-old son, Jared. Joe and Jared were playing catch out in their backyard, and Jared asks his father, "Dad, is there a God?" Joe replied that he went to church only a few times as he was a child, but he's just not sure. Jared ran into the house and said, "I'll be right back." Moments later, he returned with a helium balloon that they got from the circus and an index card and a pen. And he wrote a little note and said, "I'm going to send God an airmail." On the message, he wrote, "Dear God, if you are real and you are there, send people who know you to Dad and me." Jared was thinking to himself, "God, I hope you are watching." 2 days later, Joe and Jared pull into a car wash sponsored by Shogren's Church. When Joe asked how much for the car wash, Shogren answered, "It's free, no strings attached. We just want to show God's love in a very practical way." Joe asks, "Are you guys Christians? The kind of Christians who believe in God?" Shogren responded, "Yes, we're that kind of Christian." And from that encounter, Steve led Joe to faith in Christ. Many people, the author says, may be only one act of kindness away from meeting a true Christian. We never know who is watching, or in this case, intentionally looking. I gotta say that sometimes I see events like car washes and bake sales and things churches are doing, and I say, yeah, they're not affected. We shouldn't do them. I read this and I was put in my place. We have no idea what God is going to use to bring someone to Jesus Christ. We just don't know. We need to just get out there and do it. We don't know. These two were looking, intentionally looking. We don't think of the world like that, do we? But they are. Why? Drawing them to himself. And here at a car wash, a simple car wash, this guy has a relationship with a pastor and then gets led to Christ later on. Look at what Peter is doing here. First, he begins with common ground during his day. And now he goes on to good deeds, excellent behavior. Peter is telling us that the way that we are to witness is through positive engagement with this world. He is not telling us to fight against this world. He's not telling us to war against this world. Though there are times we fight, absolutely. But he begins this next section. This is the start of the section on how we are to live in this world, and he starts out with positive engagement. I see so many times in churches this us versus them mentality in this world, and that is not to be the case. For years, this world has seen what the church stands against, but it is ignorant to what we stand for, and that is our fault. Positively engage. That is the point of our witness. The only way people can observe our good behavior is if they see us. It's pretty simple. We need to be out there. We need to be displaying this excellent behavior to a watching world. They want to sometimes see that difference. During Peter's time, Christianity was being slandered. Christians were marginalized and they were thought to be very different. One commentator states that a Roman writer thought Christianity to be a mischievous superstition, and another a race to be detested for their evil practices. Peter wants those who are reading this letter not to fight back by defending themselves, but by engaging in good deeds and behavior that will first silence their accusers and then cause them to watch more closely those they are slandering. That is his tactic. We are not to fight back the way the world would expect us to, but the way that Christ did, by doing good, following his teaching that we are to shine as lights in this world so that they see our good deeds and glorify our faith. That is the same idea. This excellent behavior is seen by what we do not engage in and by what we do engage in. Peter mentioned these good deeds are all-encompassing. They're not just limited to acts of kindness. It's our entire behavior. The problem today is that we have both ends of the spectrum. We have those who are professing Christianity with their lips, but they live like pagans in this world. And then we have those who have taken such a militant stance against this world, and the world's response is to only push back harder. Peter wants us to maintain, to keep its consistency. Keep excellent behavior so that they can observe you and they cannot accuse you of anything. When we engage in bad behavior, we give them more ammunition. That's what happens. When we don't withdraw from fleshly lusts and fall in sin, they are on it in an instant. And we do damage to our witness. In Peter's time, it was much more easier for these people to see this behavior because social interaction was daily and was out of necessity. That's not so in our time. We're not mingling like they used to. So therefore, we have to get creative. We can stay in our homes and order food. We can get everything right from our homes. We don't need to go out and mingle. We don't need to go out into the community. It's very, very different. So therefore, in order for them to observe us so that we can silence the accusations, they need to see us. 2011, New York Times editorialist Nicholas Kristof wrote a column praising the work of many evangelical Christians. He begins by noting that at times evangelical leaders act hypocritically and don't reflect Christ. However, he also goes on to write, "But in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I've seen so many others. Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their income to charities, mostly church-related." And this is the key. "More important, they go to the front lines at home or abroad in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison, rape, human trafficking, and genocide. And they are some of the bravest people you meet, these evangelical Christians. They are the ones who truly live out their faith." He says, "I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in all of those I've seen risking their lives in such a way, and it sickens me to see that faith mocked at New York cocktail parties." That's it. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Here, this guy, he's not even a Christian, but he's defending us against those who are slandering us. Why? Because he's seen their good deeds. Because they are on the front lines. And that is where we all need to be. On the front lines. There's front lines in Gorham. You believe that? There's front lines in Gorham. I want to challenge us. Challenge us as a church. As many of you know, past couple years we've been really focused on outreach, haven't we? And now things have changed with the outreach work group. I'm no longer the elder over the outreach work group. But in reality, I am looking at the outreach work group. Outreach is a whole church responsibility, all of us. Doesn't matter what our giftings are. Doesn't matter what we're good at, anything like that. We are all solely responsible for outreach. And we need to think of creative ways that this community can see our behavior. We need to think about it. First, I ask that we pray. We need to be praying in this direction. Pray, simple prayers. God, open doors. Okay, that's it. Pray that every day. God, show us as a church where we can go to proclaim your excellencies in this community. Open doors for evangelism. Open doors for us to give to this community. Open doors for us to help this community. All of us pray. You imagine what God can do if all of us are going to be praying in this direction? I'm a little nervous. Could get scary. Second, I want us all to be thinking. We're all very, very, very intelligent people here. That's why we come to this church. We're all very smart. I know that there are a ton of creative minds out there. There's an idea. I was talking to someone a week ago. It was one of the greatest ideas I heard. They had a church, and they what they did was they had a lot of their men in their congregation get certified as hunter safety course instructors. Simple. And then what they did was all those guys got together and offered a hunter safety course for the community. I mean, put two and two together. We're in Maine. People hunt. Okay, pretty simple. And then they brought those people into their church. And then from that point, they invited those guys to their men's fellowship Bible study. That's the creative ideas that we need. We're one idea away, possibly, from reaching that next person for Jesus Christ. I want us to look back a year from now and be like, okay, we have made progress in this area. We can start by, there's posters out there. And there's an empty, I don't know if anyone signed up yet to hand out those Comfort and Joy posters, but it was pretty empty last week. Start by filling out your name next to one of the places, grabbing a poster and taking it. Who knows what conversation is going to spark from that little thing you do? We have to start getting out there. And thirdly, I want us to push ourselves out of our comfort zone. We all have to do it. I have to do it just as much as the next person. We get comfortable in church. We get comfortable with each other. And we don't want strangers coming in sometimes, right? And mess up the flow of things. But that's our goal as a church. This is how we are to live, proclaiming His excellencies, drawing others by having them observe our good deeds. That's what we're here for. I know that God has great plans for this church, and I really look forward to seeing what He's going to do. They went on the front lines, home and abroad. You and I need to do the same. We have been prepared for good works. That's what he says in Ephesians. In Titus, Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The reason why? So that those who are observing can glorify God on the day of visitation. Commentators differ on what that means. But I believe what Peter is saying here, because of this word observe is in the present tense, it is as they are observing, a change occurs in them. They realize that what the Christians are saying and doing is true, and they believe in Christ. And in turn, when God visits them, so it's either when God visits the world in judgment, they glorify God because they have become Christians, or when God visits them with salvation, they glorify Him and accept Him. But I truly believe that is what Peter is saying here. That is our goal. Our goal is to have the same desire as God Himself, that none should perish. People are perishing, but they may be one good deed away. According to Open Doors Ministry, Chinese government officials became so fed up with the sky-high rates of crime, drug addiction, and sickness in the county of Lakan, Lahu, Yunnan Province, that in the mid-1990s, they turned for help to the only model citizens in the area, Christians. This is a communist country. They turned to Christians for help. An official who did not want to be named says this: "We had to admit that the Lahu people were a dead loss because of their addiction to opium. Their addiction made them weak and sick. Then they would go to one of their priests who required animal sacrifices of such extravagance that the people became poor. And because they were poor, they stole from one another, and law and order deteriorated. It was a vicious cycle that no amount of government propaganda could break." This is an official. He said, "We noticed, however, in some villages in that county, the Lahu were prosperous and peace-loving. There was no drug problem, there was no stealing, and there was no social order problems. Households had a plentiful supply of pigs, oxen, and chickens. So what they did was they commissioned a survey to find out why these villages were different." And he says this: "To our astonishment and our embarrassment, we discovered that the key factor in these villages was that they had a majority of Christians." So what they did was they launched a daring experiment. In 1998, the likes which one would have been unthinkable in China 10 years previously, they sponsored Christians. This is a communist government. Sponsored Christians to go into these troublesome villages and share their faith. They paid for Christians to witness. That's crazy. They started by picking out the worst village, which had 240 people, 107 which were hopelessly addicted to opium. Christian Lahus were busted. This is crazy. They were bussed into the village at government expense, and the villagers were huddled together by police. And they were forced to listen to Christian testimonies. This is like bizarro land. A year later, there were 17 converts in that village. They began to grow rich because they stopped spending money on drugs. Later on, the 17 converts had enough to own sewing machines and start small businesses. By 2002, 83 of the villagers were Christians, and the prosperity had spread. The government official said this: "We are delighted with the results, and we're extending the tactic to many other villages around." Wow! Wow! That is the idea here. These government officials saw a difference in those people, in those villagers, by what they abstained from and by what they engaged in, and in that process gave glory to God, to the point of where they're grabbing these people and shipping them to other villages so that they can change too. That is the power of witness, folks. Let's go and do the same. Father, thank you for this encouraging word, Lord, that you can change people through our behaviors, being able to draw them near to you and ultimately hear the salvation that is found in Christ alone. Lord, I pray that you use Galilee mightily. Use each one of us mightily in this way. Help us to withdraw from anything that is not bringing you glory, and help us to engage in those things that do for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.